Well, good morning, adults. Good to see you as well. And as usual, just want to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. And we're going to return to how to study and communicate the Bible. And I'm really excited about that topic moving forward. Let's ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we bow before your Word and we bow before you. We ask you, Lord, do us good. Lead us. Convict us if we need convicting. Shine light on our darkness where we need it. Build us up, encourage us where we feel weak. And we pray that we would be a people of the wisdom of God and that we would be useful to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our proverb reading is in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, we're picking up in verse 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We'll read through verse 15. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. With his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous is delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps the thing covered. Where there is no guidance, the people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please, have a seat. So, I've said that we're in this new section where verse by verse there's a teaching. And so, I can't do any justice to this in the passing window that we have. It would take far longer to get through 15 teachings than we can. But I was just really struck by how broad the wisdom of God is. So what you'll hear me pray often, actually, when I pray for others and when I pray for our government, I'll pray for wisdom. Because I know that's a prayer that is needed, and I know that's a prayer that we can all amen. No matter what you think of any given leader, you know they need God's wisdom, and so we can amen a prayer for God's wisdom. One reason I pray for wisdom is because I'm praying for a lot of things in that. You can kind of neatly pray for one thing when really a whole lot of things would be entailed if we were wise out there in the world. And as I read this, I just saw so many ways that our world is not a world of wisdom. Our culture is not a culture of wisdom. You can see just in these 15 verses all these ways where our culture lacks wisdom. And so when I pray for wisdom, as I trust God to sort of interpret and apply my prayers better than I can pray them, these are the kinds of things He means. And so why do I say our culture lacks wisdom? How about our obsession with money? Does that describe the culture you live in too? Money is so important. Money is so important. And it's not to be naive and say money is not functionally important to our well-being and all that. It's not to be naive, but it's just to say our culture's obsessed. And in any number of situations, it's all about how much you make, how much that thing costs, you know, what it means about you, that you can afford the expensive thing. And we live for money. We devote ourselves to money. We will daydream about money. You know, it's a convicting thing. I remember hearing said once is, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything at all? Because that has a way of showing sort of what your priorities are, perhaps what your idols are. You sit around daydreaming about money. Maybe money has grown too important to you. But the proverb in verse 4 says this, that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. There comes a day. This is one of the ways that I know God has not completely removed His grace from our world. There comes a day we have some concept that there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as the law of God. There is such a thing as, you know, the lawgiver. We know that there are certain things that bring guilt on us. The worldwide cannot get away from this sense that there is some standard of morality that we are being held to. And what that ends up meaning, and people start not liking the conclusion at that point, is what happens to me if I'm a lawbreaker? What do I anticipate? What's coming? What's coming is the day of judgment. A day when we stand before the lawgiver. A day when every one of us has to give an account for what we have done, good and evil. That's coming for us all. And on that day, your bank account's not going to do anything. It will not do a single thing. There you will be standing before the righteous judge over all creation, and He does not care how much money you have. He is going to judge you impartially. He is going to judge you perfectly. He is going to judge you according to that holy law. Now the world goes around and just sort of flagrantly lives in defiance of that law. Which means, kind of like the proverb we said last week or two, there's this sense of dread that accompanies the person who does not have their sins forgiven. There's a sense of dread that's always with them. And they'll find on that last day that what they obsessed over, all the money, was not the thing they should have been obsessing over. What they should have been really devoted to was, how can I stand righteously before God? Christ is that answer. The only way any of us will stand in righteousness before God is because we will be found in Christ. God's not going to think you're a big deal, but God is going to honor the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on that day, you won't mind that your bank account was smaller than your neighbor's. You won't mind that you weren't the big deal in the world. Money will not be what you were thinking about on that last day. On that last day, you'll be thinking, I am so glad I have Christ. And on the flip side, you can have the billionaire today, who everyone adores and wants to hear all of their wisdom, wants their investment, wants their leadership. And on that last day, it won't do them any good. In fact, it'll probably be held against them. And we are a culture obsessed with money. I could go on. I actually wrote down other examples. But that's just one key example. Are we a culture of wisdom? If we were a culture of wisdom, we would care more about righteousness than we do about money. But we're not a culture of wisdom. We care much more about money than we do about righteousness. And so we as the people of God, we want to be a people of the wisdom of God. I want to keep making clear, why do we keep doing Proverbs? The point is that I'm hoping, I'm aiming for a culture in which we just soak in the wisdom of God. And if we soak in the wisdom of God, if that's the vocabulary that fills our conversations, if that's the passion that shows itself in our lives, in our hospitality groups, whatever it is, we are going to be walking in the blessings of God. We're going to be kept from just any number of the curses of God and of this world. And we can be a light. We can be a light to this world, the people of wisdom. The people who doesn't fall for all the same tricks of the world. The people who doesn't fall into all the same pitfalls of the world. We can be the people of wisdom who is walking in a better way. So may we be a people of the wisdom of God. Amen. Saints, I want to bring you back now to what we began actually 3 weeks ago. It was how to study and communicate the Bible. Did you guys get handouts that you didn't have one still? I see no. Are there handouts somewhere? Does anyone know of handouts, heard of handouts? They're out there. So if any good saint wants to go and grab handouts, and then someone can raise hands and you guys can love each other. So, recognizing that 3 weeks is a long time to go between teachings, I'm going to recap a bit. Because I know a lot of other things crowd your minds over 3 weeks. So, what we talked about with how to study and communicate the Bible, and we're going to just do a short session today, and hopefully next week we can pick up in a little bit more depth. We were talking about needing to understand and believe God's Word. We were talking about how that motivates us. When I say study the Bible, you may have an instinct to say, I don't like studying. But you as a Christian actually have the heart that says, I want to know my God. I want to understand Him. I want to understand His ways. So when I say study, don't get lost in, you know, the connotations that make you think of a class you never liked. I want study to be redefined as what we do when we're going after understanding the God who has saved us, the God who has loved us. But there's more than just me personally absorbing the Word of God. There's more than just me personally understanding it. There's also then, how am I going to share the blessings of the Word of God? That's why we put these two concepts together. Not just study the Word of God, but communicate the Word of God. Every one of you has an interest in communicating the Word of God. I'm doing principles that are based on preaching, but I didn't say study and preach the Word of God because a bunch of you would think that doesn't apply to you. I want this to be really clear. This applies to every one of you. Any one of you who is trying to live out your part in the Great Commission, any one of you who has a loved one far from the Lord, any one of you who has a loved one that you want to build up in the Lord, any one of you that has hope of going out into this world and being used for the salvation of souls has an interest in, can I study and communicate the Word of God? And for my part, I also made clear, out of this is my way of beginning to invest in those who will lead in this church. And I was clear to say, I picture that being elders who are men. I picture that to some extent being deacons, although they teach less. But then I do also picture this being equipping our women. Because all the time I'm relying on our women to shepherd each other, to counsel each other. And all of these people need to be invested in, and I need to recognize who you are. And so, we're doing this mutual kind of thing of equipping and also trying to identify who are people who are able to study and communicate the Word effectively. And so, our principles at the start, as we just said, we're devoted to God's Word. We're devoted to God's Word, and just for any number of reasons, but we went through to say it stands forever, it's a lamp unto my feet, it's God-breathed, it's meant to equip us for every good work. And it's God's Word that's going to save. One of the most encouraging things as a pastor is just feeling like God is the one who does it. God's Word is the Word that matters. And so I can come up here and feel like I didn't do anything fancy. I didn't do anything particularly impressive. And that can be the day that someone can say, I really needed to hear that. Why is that? It's because of the Word of God. It's not because of the man, it's because of the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that saves souls. And so we invest in the Word of God because it does all of these things. And if you have a heart for people's salvation, you want to be using God's Word. The Spirit-empowered tool that really can save. As opposed to just, you know, worldly wisdom. Things that we've come up with. God's Word is what people need. That is just an overarching conviction that's going to be all throughout my ministry and yours. God's Word is what people need. And so we invest in it. We began to talk about principles for studying. And I want you to know where we are in this big picture. I invest in these principles for studying because later I want to illustrate what I mean. And so for right now, it might feel like this is like a 10-point bullet list, and maybe that's hard for your style of learning or whatever. We're going to try and then employ these on actual passages so that you can see them at play and it won't just be a bullet list. We talked about, though, that when you're studying a passage, there's going to be steps that you go through. And the first one I was just making clear is you do need to understand the details. You need to understand the bricks that go into that wall, so to speak. And so we talked about defining passages. Where's the start? Where is the end? And I hope to return to that in just a little bit here, because you've now seen me do that a couple of times. If you were following the questions, the next steps questions at the bottom of your handout, I was spurring you on to an evergreen kind of question. Look ahead and ask yourself if you can tell me what the passage is going to be, what the main points are going to be. Bit by bit, as you do that, you're going to, one, understand my preaching better, and it's going to make the preaching more fruitful for you, because you've primed your brain, you've primed your heart. And so I really encourage that on a regular basis. Look ahead and think through it. And so we talked about one of the details of communicating and studying the Bible is you just have to pick a section, a cohesive section. God had a start, God had an end, and those thoughts are organized. And so we pick a section. We ask questions like, what's the context? This is all recap, that's why I'm going a little faster. We ask questions like, what kind of literary work is this? If this is a narrative, then you follow a narrative like you would follow a normal story. If this is a psalm and it's much more poetic, you're going to follow it in a different way, according to sort of rules of maybe would say poetry, as opposed to A leads to B leads to C. You read a prophecy, if you read a parable, all of these are genres. All of these require you to understand what kind of work you are reading so that you read it properly. You're not supposed to read a book of poems, a book of like limericks, like you read the newspaper. You know that instinctively in English, and that's just a thought that we bring also to the scriptures. There's different genres. When we're understanding details, we said you also want to understand things like what doctrines are involved. You're going to ask yourself, are these complicated or are these simple? How well do I understand it? How well do I need to understand it? Gave examples like sin. If I'm going to talk about sin, I should make sure that the people I'm talking about it with understand what sin is. I should be sure I understand what sin is. And when we come to doctrines like that, I was making a point to say, use your catechism. Use the confession. What these are time-tested definitions that you can always draw on and know that you're getting something that's been vetted. It's been vetted, it's been tested over time to really explain the important things about that word and about that doctrine. And so when you're understanding details, you need to be aware of what doctrines are involved in a passage so that you know really what's going on and what it's about. We made a point just to say you need to define things. Define things that are difficult words, difficult phrases. Understand places when they're relevant. Sometimes a place could be any other place in a Bible story. Sometimes, though, a place really has a particular meaning, a particular emphasis, and you would want to know that if you're going to study it. And I want to encourage you, as you're doing this, so when I study for Acts, I always have multiple commentaries I'm using. I'm using lexicons in the original languages. I'm using resources that are part of my work, but that's not required for you. I want you to know that like short resources are still good. A good study Bible is written by the same scholars who write the commentaries. They've just done it in less space. And I count that to be a real privilege. If you could sit around with a genuine, you know, New Testament Greek scholar, and you're just like, I'm really puzzling over verse 4, and the guy over coffee could just say, oh, yeah, this is what it means. Wouldn't you count that a blessing? That's a great blessing. And that's what study Bibles are, is these scholars just boiling down main points about all these questions that come up through a passage. I encourage you, use a good study Bible, like the ESV Study Bible, Reformation Study Bible, there's others. But those are great places to go. And so I'm going to start slowing down now because we're starting to get where I left off. All right, so the next point in this process of studying a passage is determining the main point. So as you start to see the details, they're going to start coming together and they're going to be forming a bit of a picture, you might say. You need to understand the main point of a passage. And so I think about that like this. If God came to you and he told you a story, what would be the main point he would expect you to know from that story? Sometimes we get derailed. We go down our rabbit trails, right? But if God told us a story about, I'll use Acts today. God gives us, by his Holy Spirit, a story of Peter locked up in prison and set free. If I spend all the time on what was the Roman legal system like and what were those prisons like, and I never get to the part about, by the way, God set him free, I have missed the main point. That would be the kind of thing where, you know, God tells me his story in his word. I set Peter free. They couldn't even stop me. And then I go and spend 45 minutes talking about what prisons were like and how hard those chains would have been to break and whatever. And God would look at me and say, that's what you got out of that? That wasn't my point at all. And I want you to think about it that way, because what's nice about main point thinking is it's actually the easier thinking. The harder thinking is really detailed. The harder thinking are the really lofty, difficult points. Main point thinking is usually easier to identify, easier to explain, and usually the thing God wants you to spend your time on. So the things that make Bible study either discouraging or daunting is that sense that I am not good enough at studying to handle this sophisticated thing that's going on over here. That could be true. And yet the main point could still be right there on display. And so God would look at you and say, well, you still got the main point. You know, well done, good and faithful steward. You know, you still got the main point. And so it doesn't always have to come down to, do you understand the different, you know, grammatical choices that were being made in the Greek or something like that? It just doesn't. There are passages that are harder. There are occasionally passages where the main point is just genuinely hard. But my encouragement as I preach and study the Bible is the main point is usually the easiest thing. Which means the thing God most wants you to have is the most accessible thing in the text. So be encouraged in your study. We want to be, though, when we're studying, we want to be spending our time where God spends his time, putting our emphasis into where God puts his emphasis. If we were in a casual conversation with God and we were explaining what that meant back to him, we'd want to do a decent job reflecting his heart, his priority in that passage that we're studying. Main point thinking. And I'm going to go deeper into that in just a moment. So, we start with the details. We move to the main point. Now, there's a step here that I make really explicit because it can be missed to our great loss. And it's to say, as you study a passage, you also need to ask yourself, how does this relate to Christ? How does this relate to Christ? Why do I ask this question? I ask this question because of the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. He made a very big point of this when he was resurrected on that Emmaus road with his disciples. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. He's talking to the member and they just don't know what's going on. And he responds, he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What was Jesus doing? He was saying all of it was pointing to me. All of it was leading to me. And he wanted them to understand that he was the point, the goal, bound up in all of it. You see that also in verse 44 of that same chapter. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You see again, That clear teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's saying, it was all pointing to me. I was the point. I was the goal. Jesus was fulfilling things that were going all the way through all of the scriptures. And this makes sense, too. I mean, if you could just, you could even take the scriptures off the table for just a moment. Imagine, so do we believe that God is all-knowing, wise, in control? We do, right? So it's safe to say he's got a plan for all of this. He's got a plan. Like, in God's estimation, do you think he considers it a small deal or a big deal when God himself shows up and takes on flesh? Huge deal! Huge deal when God himself steps on the stage in a way never before seen. God intervening in that incredible ministry that was Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That is just kind of obviously the big deal. Compare all the stories before it. Was David as big a deal? Like, is Isaiah? Is Ezekiel? Is anyone as big a deal as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, showing up? And in that sense, I mean, don't you imagine the all-wise God, all-knowing God, he's building to something. You know, if you've ever heard a great piece of, you know, like classical music, they build, they build, they build, and they erupt in the climactic moment. Is Jesus Christ a climax, or is he just some random hiccup in the story? He's the climax. You know, all of history is based around Jesus coming, first and second. All the scripture is leading to Jesus coming, first and second. And I want you to understand that if you don't know where a scripture is in relation to Jesus Christ, then you don't understand that scripture all the way. You need to know how the scripture relates to Jesus Christ. So, did I put a Graham Goldsworthy quote in your thing? Is that in your notes, Graham Goldsworthy? Graham Goldsworthy is a wonderful... I think he's a New Testament scholar. An Australian guy, still alive. Love him. I put a book of his on the website, According to Plan. It's one of those life-changing books for me. And he was just unpacking the way that even the Old Testament was all about Jesus Christ. You will be so blessed if you... It's a little bit thicker of a work, but it's good. It's really good. And so he was talking about that you're going to see Jesus even in the Old Testament. And he said this: we do not start at Genesis 1 and work our way forward until we discover where it is all leading. Rather, we first come to Christ, and he directs us to study the Old Testament in the light of the Gospel. The Gospel will interpret the Old Testament by showing us its goal and meaning. The Old Testament will increase our understanding of the Gospel by showing us what Christ fulfills. Love it. Love him. Cannot commend Goldsworthy enough to you. But what let me make this practical for you. So we're saying that any text, whatever it's talking about, has some relation to Jesus Christ, and you're like, okay, prove it, right? So, here's some examples for you. Let's say we're preaching a sermon about forgiveness. Does forgiveness have anything to do with Jesus Christ? It has everything to do with Jesus Christ, right? So if I'm telling you, you can be forgiven of all your sins, well, how? By the cross of Jesus Christ, right? Okay, that was a forgiveness sermon. I mean, that could be the same thing. Okay, you need to forgive someone who has badly sinned against you. Does that have anything to do with Jesus Christ? It does. This is actually now playing out the next step in that cross. How were you forgiven? You were forgiven by the cross of Jesus Christ. What were your crimes like? Were they better or worse than what your neighbors committed against you? Oh, they were worse. Were they more in quantity or less in quantity? Oh, way more in quantity. So I have committed worse crimes more often against Jesus Christ, and yet he was willing to die so that I could be cleansed and forgiven. And then he says, go and do likewise. See, the burden the forgiven person bears is they now must forgive. Straight from the words of Christ, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. But how will you forgive? You will forgive because you're forgiven. Forgiven people want to forgive. How can God forgive us? You know, remember that unmerciful servant. How can God forgive us this enormous, towering debt, and then we're going to go over and strangle our fellow servant because he sinned against us? So even me being called to forgive someone comes back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's do another one. Let's say you're preaching or communicating. Let's say you're communicating about prayer. What does prayer have to do with Jesus Christ? It matters whether you've got an ascended Savior, doesn't it? Because Jesus Christ is in heaven interceding for us on our behalf of the right hand of the Father. If I pray and there's no one up there to hear and intercede for me, I'm actually in trouble in my prayer life. Why can you pray? You can pray because Christ intercedes for you. You can pray because Christ by His work has opened the way for you. You can approach a holy God not in fear, but as children crying out, Abba, Father. Because Christ has opened the way to you. Even prayer comes back to Christ. Love. If I go around and say, God loves you. Well, how does that relate to the cross of Jesus Christ? Oh, watch, I gave away. How do I know God loves me? God loves me, I know, because Jesus Christ laid down His life for me. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. If ever you're going through a hard time and you're wondering, does God even love me? You come back to the cross. Justice. Brothers and sisters being wronged. Their churches burned down. Their pastors locked up. What does that have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, He's coming again. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And there is no crime against His people that He does not identify with. Remember, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Justice has everything to do with Christ. And you could go on, and you could go on, and you could go on. But what I want you to have is a fundamental category that says, wherever I am in the Bible, this has something to do with Jesus Christ. Not in the same way. It's not all about His substitutionary atoning death. But the Bible is richly and pervasively about Jesus Christ. And you need to understand that. So, why do you need to understand that? Now imagine we're back at the forgiveness thing, and we don't have Christ. Let's say you've committed some awful things, and I'm saying, well, you can be forgiven of your sins, and you don't have Christ. What do we have then? You're just going to have the sense of, you don't know what I've done. I can't be forgiven what I've done. This is just a pipe dream, what you're selling me. This is not real at all. Or you do that, flip that thing around, your neighbor sinned against you, and I'm telling you, you need to forgive them. And you're saying, why? They're a terrible person. I don't want to see them ever again. Or let's say it this way, how? You have no idea how badly they have hurt me. How am I supposed to forgive them? If you don't have Christ in the picture, we don't really have anything more to do there. They are an awful person. Maybe you don't want to have anything to do with them. The wounds aren't deep. The scars will never go away in this lifetime. How are you supposed to overcome that by just your own efforts? The reason you need to understand where Christ is in relation to this is because Christ is the reason. Christ is He's the motivation. Christ is the ability. What Christ has done for Christians in the gospel makes or breaks anything we're going to tell people to do. Anything we're going to try and live out ourselves. It all needs to be in light of the gospel. And so how does this relate to Christ? How does this relate to His gospel? Have that as a category in your head. I've got to wrap us up right now. We had a shorter day today, but we're going to dive in next week. We're going to get to the actual communicate part of this. And like I said, I'm hoping to really play this out with examples. Because you've been sitting through a good amount of sort of theory and the framework for it all. But I want you to see it practically at work, because I think that's really where it gels. So with that, let's pause it there and pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for giving us the ability as new creations in Christ to live out Your word. We thank You for giving us the motivation in the gospel, we have been so lavishly loved, and we can go forward, and we can go forward with a motivation this world doesn't have and doesn't understand. We can go forward with an ability that only flows from our new nature. Lord, a new life is opened up to us, completely opened up to us. And why? Because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful. Please bless the rest of our time. We pray that you would reign over every minute of this day. Bless your people, and we ask you to meet with us in this hour ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.